So Revelation 6 and verse 1 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Now stop reading there in Revelation and go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And if you look at verse 1 there, Matthew 24, verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, 'See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?'" Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." And I might stop the reading there, just for the sake of time. Well, you know, there's many modern-day prophets, so-called, who think they can predict the future of this planet. News article, it said, "A senior UN environmental official says entire nations could be wiped off the face of the earth by rising sea levels if the global warming trend is not reversed within 10 years. Coastal flooding and crop failures would create an exodus of eco-refugees, threatening political chaos," said Noel Brown, director of the New York office of the UN Environment Programme. He said, "Governments have a 10-year window of opportunity to solve the greenhouse effect before it goes beyond human control. As the warming melts, polar ice caps, ocean levels will rise by up to 3 feet, enough to cover the Maldives and other flat island nations." I mean, it's utterly terrifying. Only 10 years before we're all doomed. Now, just by the way, those predictions were made in 1989. Yeah, I bet he's still got a job there, and he's probably been promoted up to some, higher position, you know. Back in the year 2000, Dr. David Viner, a senior research scientist at the University of East Anglia, said that within a few years, winter snowfall would become a very rare and exciting event. "Children just aren't going to know what snow is," he said. That's back in 2000. Meanwhile, they're freezing. They're freezing all over Europe and North America. The Antarctic sea ice is increasing, and all these things. I'm sure if he's still hasn't retired, he's been promoted, got a very good job still. Our own Tim Flannery, Australian of the Year back in 2007, he said that in that same year, He blamed the global warming for dams being empty. He said, so even the rain that falls isn't actually going to fill our dams and our river systems. Shortly after that, there was floods and all the dams filled up. And he's still a global warming prophet and the rest of it. And to this year, US Congresswoman Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez said in January, the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. It's going to end. That's it. We're doomed. And, you know, this is what they're doing. They're predicting the end of the world. And of course, they've got no idea. But it keeps them in their jobs and everything. Man has always desired to know what the future holds and has contrived many ways to attempt to do so. And I found, you know, all these different types of fortune telling of divination. Augury is divination by bird behavior. The Romans would observe these birds, particularly sacred chickens, and lay out food before them. The more ravenous and the faster they were eaten would give an indication of the success of the battle, but if they, you know, they weren't that interested, this was a bad omen. Osteomancy, divination by bones. They would cast the bones, and the scattering of them and how they lay would predict the future or something like that. Alphitomancy, divination by bread. The suspects of a crime would be made to eat a piece of consecrated bread. The one who became ill was the guilty one. Gastromancy, divination by stomach rumbles. Digestive sounds were interpreted as messages from the dead and the voices and so on. Margaritomancy, divination by pearls. A pearl would be heated, and as its movements, as it became hotter, were seen as answers to questions posed by the diviner. And so there'd be a question asked, and if it would move, you know, it'd be yes or no or something like that. Then there's haruspicy or extispicy or hepatomancy, divination by animal entrails. And so an animal would be sacrificed, its organs studied, particularly the livers of sheep and different, it's quite an art to study these things. Anthropomancy, divination by human sacrifice. And so this victim would be taken, would be put to death in some manner. And as the victim was dying, the manner of death would be observed, the death throes, the screams, the blood flow, the orientation of the corpse, and all these things would be interpreted. Myomancy, divination by mouse, the movements or squeaks of a mouse. Dactylomancy, divination by rings. So a ring might be put on a string, and it would the movement of the ring, which way it would turn or swing, and it might be held over a board with letters or symbols, and that would send a message. Molybdenomancy, divination by molten metal. Metal such as lead or tin would be melted, then cast into water, and the shape would be interpreted. And scatomancy, divination by excrement. Yeah, so both human and animals. They study stool samples and learn certain things. The Egyptians, they took a great fascination in the dung beetle, and not just the dung, but the beetle, and it became a sacred insect and everything. Do you see these links that these different cultures have gone to? Why? Because we want to know what's going to happen. But we should also say here that such divination is expressly forbidden by God. Where it talks about those who use divination, an observer of times, an enchanter, a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, a necromancer, they're an abomination, and they're to be put to death, Deuteronomy 18. These are demonic things, and we should never even want to go near any of these things. You know, palm reading, tarot cards, fortune telling, these aren't harmless. These are dangerous things, opening us up to evil spirits and so on. But the Christian can rest contented in the knowledge that though the future may remain a mystery to him, his times are in God's hand, Psalm 31:15, and his life is hid with Christ in God. That's a comforting thing. What's happening tomorrow? What's happening next week, next year? When's my life going to end? We don't know those things, but God knows. And we're in his hands. And that's a great comfort. And we don't need to be like the heathen and trying to search these things out. No, it's in God's hands and we can trust him. Yet God in his grace has revealed in astonishing detail many events that are yet to take place. Many prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And we can have full confidence in the certain fulfillment of these prophecies as we consider the many prophecies that he has fulfilled in the past, to the letter, literally, all the hundreds of prophecies, all the ones to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life and death, fulfilled completely. And so the ones that are yet to be fulfilled, we know that they will be fulfilled. And so we know that this portion of Revelation, that's Revelation chapter 4 through to 21, deals with the things which shall be hereafter. You know, chapter 1 verse 19 has that threefold division. So that is things in the future. And we've seen previously what the future scene in heaven will be following the rapture in chapters 4 and 5. So we've studied those things and see what the future in heaven will be like. And so that answers the question, what in heaven will happen? But from chapters 6 to 19 answers the question, what on earth will happen? What on earth will happen? And that's this is what this part of Revelation will answer. Now, while most of chapters 6 to 19 deal with events on earth, the scene switches back to heaven at various points. And so it does fluctuate a little bit, but the bulk of it is to do with what's going on on earth. And now the period of time covered in these chapters is known as the tribulation. You might have heard that term, the tribulation. And so just for today, rather than go look into more detail in Revelation 6, I want to give a more of an overview, examine this tribulation period, set forth what it is, what it entails, and what God's purpose is in bringing it upon the world. And so this will give us, sort of set the scene as we enter into chapter 6 and following. So the descriptor of the tribulation, first of all, the descriptor, this term we want to think about, well, this word tribulation, the Greek word is derived from a term meaning to press, to oppress, and to squeeze. And the English word is from the Latin tribulum, was the roller used by the Romans for pressing wheat. And you get this idea of pressure, of crushing, and this thing sort of beating down and these things going on here. And that's the concept of it. And so this word tribulation is used through the Bible. It's used quite a lot in the New Testament. And so we understand that tribulation or trouble is common to every person. Job 14 says that men that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Okay, so that's a common theme to every person's life. There's going to be tribulation to some degree. But for the believer, especially, this is promised, and God sends tribulation into the believer's life for his perfecting. Jesus promised that in the world ye shall have tribulation, John 16 verse 33. But he continues, said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Acts 14, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. How do we get to the kingdom of God? Well, it's through tribulation. There's no shortcut or bypass around that. He says you have to go through tribulation to enter the kingdom. It's part of being a Christian. But as I said, God has a purpose in that, and it's a good purpose. It works good in us. In Romans 5, it speaks about that. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, etc. And so it works, this patience within us. And so there's good reason for it in God sending it to our lives. But that's tribulation in a non-technical sense. But the term tribulation is used in a technical or eschatological sense to refer to the seven-year period of God's wrath in the future, as in Matthew 24, verse 29, where it says there, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give a light, etc. Okay, and so there is a specific technical sense in which we use the tribulation. The tribulation period, and also the great tribulation. And you'll find often the terms the tribulation and the great tribulation are used interchangeably. But many restrict the term the great tribulation to the second half of the 7 years, because it says in Matthew 24, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So he's already been talking about things that would happen in that tribulation period. And then he says, then shall be great tribulation. So a lot of commentators see this as being, well, there's a tribulation 7 years, but then the second half is even great tribulation as things really get worse and worse. So it will be a time of trouble, as the prophet Daniel says in Daniel 12 verse 1, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. It's trouble like this world has never seen. I mean, and there's been some great times of trouble throughout history for mankind. I mean, you think of the Black Death and just wiping out multitudes in the world. You think of the world wars in the 20th century. And you think, could things get worse? Yes. There's a coming a time that will make those things seem like nothing. And it's this seven-year period. No one will have seen anything or heard anything like it before. Some other terms in the Bible for the tribulation, and there's actually many more than these ones, but these are just a few. The day of the Lord, and that's a very common term used, especially in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, but it actually goes beyond that. It goes through to the second advent of Christ. It goes through the great white throne judgment, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and new earth. So it actually goes over a 1,000-year period. But a lot of this day of the Lord, its focus is on this tribulation. It's called the day of the Lord's wrath, the great day of his wrath, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the indignation of the Lord, the day of the Lord's vengeance, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the heathen, a destruction from the Almighty, a day of darkness, the fire of my jealousy, etc. And you notice how many of those terms are from the Old Testament. So this is a time that many of the prophets, even before Christ, they look to this time. There's a time of a day of the Lord coming, a time of great calamity, of God's wrath, of trouble coming upon the world. And it's here, and we have so much more light about it in the New Testament now. We can really understand a lot more. Now, we've seen the descriptor of the tribulation, what that word sort of indicates. Look secondly at the delineation of the tribulation. So how's it actually laid out and the format of it, etc.? Well, to understand it, we need to look to the book of Daniel. And you might want to turn there to Daniel chapter 9. And it's called Daniel's 70th week. This is what we can call this seven-year period. And when we put Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 together with Matthew 24 and Revelation, we have a very good understanding of what's going on here and how it fits in with the scheme of God's working throughout history and his plan. So it says in Daniel 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's Daniel's people, the Israelites, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of the and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's the beginning of where this time begins, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You add that up, that becomes 69 weeks. So that's what he's saying there. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he, this is the prince that shall come, he's talking about the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And you know, that could, you think, what is going on there? You know, weeks and all these things happening, and what's this all about? Well, this prophecy describes a 490-year period that began with the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And you find that in Nehemiah chapter 2. That's the command going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and relates particularly to the nation of Israel. It's to thy people it talks about there. And so now it talks about these weeks, 70 weeks in verse 24. That word weeks simply means sevens. So it's 70 lots of sevens. Now, it becomes quite clear that they are sevens of years. So a week here represents 7 years. And you can do all the calculations, and people have done it, and they've realized, because they've given a starting point there when Artaxerxes gave this commandment, and they've calculated that those 69 weeks came to an end when the very day when Jesus rode upon a donkey into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna just before his crucifixion, where it talks about Messiah being cut off. And I mean, this is pinpoint accuracy that Daniel was given this prophecy over 5 centuries before all this happened. And a lot of people have tried to, you know, tried to pour doubt upon these prophecies, said, oh, no, it was written later, you know, after the fact. Because this just shows this was God wrote this. Only God could have predicted these things. But Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, he calculated those 483 years. Did I say that? 483 years, those 69 weeks, they came to an end when Jesus came to his crucifixion. But there's 70 weeks. And what we find is that there's an indefinite interval between the 69th and 70th weeks in which fits this present dispensation that we're in. And by the way, just before I go on, those years are prophetic years of 360 days length. If you're actually going to do some calculations, that's the Jewish year. They had a 360-day year, and every 6th, 8th, 11th, 14th, and 17th, and 19th year, they'd have a leap month to make up those extra days. But when you're doing the calculation, it's 360-day years. But at any rate, there's a gap. There's a parenthetical period between the 69th and 70th year. So those 7 years, that 70th week, that's still yet future. And this is obvious since the everlasting righteousness, which is predicted to happen at the end of the 70th week, it was not brought in at 37 AD, that's 7 years after Jesus was crucified. The sacrifices didn't cease then, and Christ didn't return then to establish his kingdom and everything else. And so it's quite obvious that, well, that this last week is still future, those 7 years are still future. The prophecies of Daniel and other prophets contain gaps or parentheses that do not distinguish between the past and future Roman empires. And you find Daniel, he talks about the Roman Empire at one point in the past, but the future things that will happen about it in just, you know, even in the one verse. You find that in Daniel 2 verses 40 and then to 41. Verse 41 deals with the future of the Roman Empire. Daniel 7 verse 7, it talks about what the Roman Empire would be like. And then it talks about at the end of the verse, it had 10 horns, the 10 kings in the future and so on. You can study all those things. But also between the two advents of Christ. This is a very interesting one that Isaiah, in his prophecy, in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and 2, and Jesus quoted this in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And that comma there, well, Jesus ended the quote, the acceptable year of the Lord there, and he stopped reading there because his first coming dealt with that. But Isaiah, he just continues, he says, and the day of vengeance of our God, that comma represents over 2 millennia. Okay, and so you see these things, that just in one statement, they can have, you know, a great gap between phrases and so on. So the 70th week, that seven-year period, this tribulation period, will begin following the rapture. And it will begin at the confirming of a covenant by the Antichrist with Israel for that seven-year period. And he talks, Daniel talks about that, that confirming of the covenant. It might have something to do with Israel's right to dwell in the land and possess their land, to practice their religion, to you know, have the temple, to have the sacrifices there. It'd be some peace covenant, you know, which all the world leaders are trying to put in place, but he'll be able to achieve it. And that's when this seven-year period will begin. Okay, and so you see these things, and it's the 70th week of Daniel. Now, we also see that the successive judgments of God during the tribulation are depicted as seals, trumpets, and vials, or bowls. Okay, and so this is where, when you go from, and we know about the seals already, we talked about them in chapter 5, that the Lamb was the only one who was worthy to take the book and to loose the seals. Well, from chapter 6 and following, well, particularly chapter 6 and 7, that's the opening of those seals. And those seals represent different judgments of God's wrath upon the world. Okay, and so you think of a seal. What does a seal do? The seal is an opening, an unveiling of certain things, and so his wrath is revealed in those opening of the seals. And this is something else you need to understand about these seals, trumpets, and vials. The seventh seal, when you get to seal number 7, it's opened while the trumpet sounds. And that seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. And then when you get to the seventh trumpet, that seventh trumpet contains the seven vials. It's not like that you have the seven seals, they finish, and then the seven trumpets start and they finish, and then the seven vials start. No, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven vials, if that makes sense. And that's what that diagram represents there. If you see it in the box there, that the where it says seals at the bottom, and so the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is the seven seals there, we see how the trumpets, they fit within that seventh seal. And then when you get to the vials, they fit within that seventh trumpet. And so therefore, all these judgments fit within and are contained within the seven seals of the scroll. Okay, that scroll that Jesus takes and he opens contains all those judgments of the tribulation, the seals, the trumpets, and vials. Okay, so just keep that in your mind, and it helps to understand things as you go through. So you have the seals, the seven trumpets, and there's significance in what objects God uses to represent these judgments. Well, trumpets portray God's wrath proclaimed. Okay, so the Israelites, they had trumpets to sound an alarm, but the trumpet was also used as a summons. It was to summon the people and summon the hosts and different things. And it's as if these trumpets, they summon the hosts of heaven to execute the judgments of the day of the Lord's wrath. It's heralding, and it's saying, it's summoning the execution of these things. And then you have the vials, these bowls that are pouring out something. And this is God pouring out from heaven upon the earth the awful judgment and the awful wrath of his judgments upon mankind. And so it portrays God's wrath is outpoured there. You see the symbolism in these different these images. And so the seventh trumpet heralds these seven last plagues, as they're called in Revelation 15, verse 1. That's the vials or the bowls, which will come during the last half of the tribulation. Okay, and so they're just getting worse and worse as you go through towards the end. Now, there's also great similarity between the sequence of events in Revelation 6 and Matthew 24, verses 4 to 31. And we read those things, and you can do the comparison there, but you find war, and then follows famine, then death, earthquakes, martyrdom, God's people being put to death, false prophets, the sun and moon darkened, and the stars falling. And so there's a great parallel It's the great harmony in the Bible between what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 and what he revealed to John in Revelation 6. And then the third thing I'd like us to consider is the design of the tribulation. What is the purpose of it? I mean, why is God going to do all this in this period of time? There's a number of reasons. First of all, to prepare Israel for their Messiah. And it's called in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. It says the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. But the fact that it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob is Israel, and so there's special reference to Israel in this tribulation period. Many of the prophecies regarding the tribulation have a Jewish focus. And we've seen that in Daniel, Matthew 24, Revelation, talks about the holy city, talks about the flight being on the Sabbath, talks about the sanctuary and the sacrifices many things. And as a Jewish focus, the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes, and very, very much a focus on Israel, not a focus on the church. You don't find the church mentioned in these chapters. It's mentioned prior and mentioned after, but during this tribulation period in Revelation, no, it's the Jews, it's Israel, it's the tribes. Now, at this time, God promises to purge out among you the rebels, in speaking to Israel, in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44. It's going to be a purging out of the rebels. He's going to cleanse the nation and make them fit for to receive their Messiah. Their affliction will serve as a refining process. Just like metal is refined, he's going to refine his people. It says that in Isaiah 48, verse 10, also Ezekiel 22. It says there, Son of Man, verse 18, the house of Israel is to me become dross, just impurities in a metal. They are all brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Okay, Zechariah 13, verse 9 also speaks about that. I will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. It's this process that brings them to this point to say, yes, we will turn to God. We'll turn away from ourselves, from our idols, from our sins. And Israel will return to the Lord, receive Jesus as their Messiah, and be saved. Joel 3:16 speaks of that. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, who did the Jews pierce? Jesus. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They didn't mourn for him when they sent him to be crucified, but on this day they will mourn for him whom they pierced. And Romans chapters 9 through 11, but particularly Romans 11, is probably the clearest place in the Bible that shows God's plan for Israel throughout this age. He says in Romans 11, verse 25, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. He says they shall be saved. They're in blindness now. The Jews are not interested in Christ at all. But he uses an analogy in Romans 11 of an olive tree. And he talks about the branches of the olive tree being cut off and other wild olive branches being grafted in. And he's talking about the Gentiles. So Israel being cut off, Gentiles, just as we are, Christians being grafted in. But he says God is able to graft in the former ones again. He says just because he's cut them off doesn't mean they're finished with. He's able to graft them in again. And that this is when all this will happen. So that's one purpose of the tribulation. Another is to reveal man's depraved nature. It's just going to put it out on display for all the universe to see how utterly corrupt man is. Now, at present, mankind's wickedness is restrained by the Holy Spirit and the children of God. And you think, boy, it doesn't seem to me to be restrained. Well, it is. And that will become evident in the not-too-distant future. But there is a restraint going on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about, in verse 6, you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or who's withholding, who's restraining, will let, restrain, until he be taken out of the way. So he says, he doesn't say in so many words who it is, but we understand it's the Holy Spirit and that he's restraining at the moment. But there's a time coming when he'll be taken out of the way. And then, you know, the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin will be revealed, the Antichrist will appear, the tribulation will begin. He'll be taken out of the way. He's not restraining anymore. But also, Christians have a role in restraining. Remember the Lord Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, bringing savour and preservation in these things. He also said, ye are the light of the world. And so believers, they're standing against sin, reproving the unfruitful works of darkness, taking your stand for righteousness. But there's a time coming at the rapture when every born-again Christian will be removed from this world. The Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. There'll be no restraint to the wickedness that will engulf humanity. I mean, just no restraint. It's going to be just a time you just won't believe the depravity that will go on. And we'll see this, the man's depraved nature. Even while suffering under the severest judgments of the tribulation, godless humanity, it says, repented not to give God the glory. A number of times in Revelation 9 verse 20, it says they repented not of the works of their hands. It says in chapter 16 and verse 9, they're being scorched with great heat, yet they're blaspheming the name of God and repented not. And they just can, in chapter 16 verse 11, even with all this being poured out from heaven and they know it's God, they blaspheme him and they don't repent. During this time, the earth will become ripe for harvest. It says in Revelation 14 and verse 15, an angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's not a harvest you want to be a part of at all. And so this is going to reveal man's depraved nature. Another purpose is to judge an unbelieving world. And this judgment in Revelation 3 verse 10 is the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's all the earth dwellers, and it's coming upon them. There's clearly a global scope to this judgment. Jeremiah 25 talks about from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Isaiah 26 verse 21, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And Revelation 6 and verse 15, it talks about the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. It's universal. And then various sins are highlighted as invoking God's wrath. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It talks about the sins in Revelation 9, 20 and 21 of idolatry, murders, sorceries, fornication and theft. In chapter 13, it's of worshipping the beast and receiving his mark. They're going to be punished for that. Of partaking of Babylon's fornication in Revelation 14 and verse 8. In chapter 16 and verse 9, of blaspheming God's name, of unrepentance, of refusing to give God the glory. It's judgment upon sin. And God will recompense those who trouble or persecute the Lord's people. He talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 6. And he encouraged them in their to be faithful in their persecutions and tribulations which they endured. But he also said, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. All the persecution against God's people, God will avenge his people, and that will be part of the tribulation time. But it's also, another purpose is to prepare the earth for Messiah's reign. So we know that the reign of the Messiah is one of righteousness. It's one of justice. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. And so if his reign is to be one of righteousness, the earth has to be purged of sin and unrighteousness, and it has to be dealt with. You know, this world is not ready for King Jesus to reign, but it will be made ready during this time. The kingdoms of this world must become the kingdom of Christ, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Therefore, those kingdoms must be broken and dashed in pieces. Psalm 2 talks about that in verse 8. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Talking about Christ's kingdom. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what's going to happen in those days. And Daniel 2 verse 45, when he sees this, this image representing all the kingdoms of the world from head to feet. But then he saw a stone cut out of the mountains without hands, and it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and silver, and gold. It is the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. And so, yeah, this is the stone that became a great mountain. That's Christ's kingdom. It's going to smash all the kingdoms of this world and take over them all and have a universal kingdom of righteousness. These are some of the purposes that God is going to send this seven-year period of tribulation upon planet Earth. An amazing time. And it's just wonderful that God has shown us these things. We know what's going to happen. The Scottish philosopher Thomas Carlyle was summoned to an audience by Queen Victoria. She was concerned for her kingdom and sought advice from her counsellors as how to proceed. "You're regarded as a prophet, Mr. Carlyle," she said. "Tell me, what do you think the future will be like?" He paused and then answered, "I don't know, Your Majesty, but whatever it is, it will be bad." It will be bad. Maybe somewhat of a pessimist. But when we come to the future for the unbelievers of this world, it will be bad. It will be intolerably bad, both in this world and the next. I mean, to read about these judgments upon earth, but then that's just a precursor to the judgments of hell. Oh, it's going to be awfully bad. Awfully bad for the unbeliever, but for the righteous. Well, Isaiah 3 verse 10 says, "Say to ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him." It shall be well with him. What a contrast. The bliss of being in glory, what we read about there in chapter 5 of Revelation, it shall be well, but it shall be bad for the unbeliever. It is utter folly and presumption for a sinner to think that he can wait until after the rapture to repent. Someone says, well, yeah, all these things sound terrible. And, you know, when they start to happen, yeah, I'm going to turn to God and I'm going to become a believer because I'll know what's about to happen. Well, that's utter foolishness. Well, for one thing, death may come first. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth, and God may just strike you down. But the other reason is those who hear the gospel in this present age and reject it, they will be sent a strong delusion when the rapture takes place and when the tribulation starts. It says in that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 to 12, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They're guilty. They didn't receive it. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, yes, there will be multitudes saved during the tribulation. Many, many saved there. Many martyrs going to heaven. But those who today reject or put off repentance and faith in Christ, God will give them over to their unbelief after the rapture. And they'll just, God will send them a delusion and they'll believe that Antichrist, they'll take his mark, and they'll end up perishing in the lake of fire. We can't put it off. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Question, am I prepared for the coming judgment? Have I fled to Jesus for refuge from the wrath to come? What more important question can we ask ourselves? Can we examine ourselves over? Have I fled to him? Am I prepared? And if I am prepared, if my soul is ready for that day, what am I doing to pull others out of the fire? That's what Jude 23 talks about. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. A solemn responsibility to each of us to warn them. Judgment is coming. You need to flee from the wrath to come.